I will be aiming to get all the way through chapter 5 tonight. And we're going to read just the first, we're going to read the first 12 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5. And we are in the midst of this series. This is part 12 of our studies in Nehemiah, the rebuilding and the revival that we need. And surprise of all surprises tonight, the title is "The Work Is Stalled." The work is stalled. And so let's read together the first 12 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, reminding ourselves that we're thinking of the structures that need to be restored and rebuilt within the work of God so that we might indeed see God's blessing coming upon us again. I've been thinking of that subject of revival over and over again, and we're often calling on God to revive us. And I believe that God is the God of revival, but he can only revive those that are willing to surrender to him and are hungry enough for that revival. Whilst revival comes from God, he must find reciprocals that are willing to be revived. And that's what we're all about in Nehemiah chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live.'" That word "therefore" should be maybe "wherefore" or "where are we going to get corn?" "Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we may buy corn because of the famine.' There was also them that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes, and that upon our lands and vineyards.'" So they sold the means of income to raise money. "Yet not our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, 'Ye exact interest, every one from his brother, and I have set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they also be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury, this interest. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil, and ye exact of them.' Then said they, 'We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest.' Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise." Amen. And may trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Let me just remind you, it's good to see some of the young folk back with us again. You're very welcome. It's good to have you here. Just remind you of where we've been over the last number of weeks, just very quickly to show you, to bring you into the context. We've looked at the opposition that Nehemiah has faced. Any man of God and any work of God that is going forth and is serious about seeing God work will always face opposition. And I've talked about this even in your own personal life, in your family life, in your church life, or in your community life. If you're seeking to be a faithful witness for God, and we're all involved in this building, there's none of us are on the dole when it comes to spiritual walk and spiritual life. We're all involved. And when we purpose in our hearts and in our minds, and we decide and determine that we're going to build for God, we are going to face opposition. We'll face opposition from the outside, from the enemy. The devil himself and his cohorts that are arrayed against us. We discovered that in Nehemiah chapter 4 verses 1 and 6. They had been name-calling, they had been sarcastic, they had been belittling and ridiculing the people that were involved. They were calling them rabble and all sorts, trying to make them feel as if they were they were not worthy and not worth being involved in any work that was noble. Then we noticed, by the way, we taught how they overcame that. We learned that they had overcome it through prayerful hearts. Prayerful hearts. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Because he's the one that knows the end from the beginning. And we've learned a lot about God in these days. And on Sunday we're looking again at our great God, the one who's omniscient, who knows absolutely everything. And we can go to one who knows the future, the past, and the present. And he will guide us in the way that we can see the victory through our lives. Prayerful hearts. They had industrious minds. The Bible says in chapter 4 that they had a mind to work. But Nehemiah in another place says, we are involved in a great work. We can't come down. They had a mind to work. They had a commitment, a dedication. Something that I believe that the world is losing today, this commitment to work. We are more interested in leisure time and pleasure time than we are in service time. And every service we come to and everything we're involved in the work of God, we're often looking for having a good time. A good time. Well, they had a mind to work. And if I know anything about work, by the way, whenever Jesus was talking to the disciples, he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he send forth pleasure seekers. Good time Christians. No. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers. Well, any word and any mention of labor means blood, sweat and tears. Anyway, that's not why I'm here tonight to regurgitate over much. Then they had watchful eyes. Watchful eyes. They watched to see how the enemy was coming in. They watched to see where he was getting in. They watched to see how he was getting in. And we sought to emphasize how the enemy can get into our homes, how the enemy can get into our churches, how the enemy can get into our hearts. How that oftentimes through grievance and disappointment and through discouragement and oftentimes through passing on information that you shouldn't pass on about somebody else, the enemy finds a way in. Because at every meeting, in every service of God, the enemy is a faithful attender. Now the devil can't be everywhere present at the same time, you know that, don't you? He's only one word at any one given time. But he has his cohorts, he has an enemy. The Bible says, Paul says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and power. So that means they're influential and affluential. So you have to have watchful eyes. Watch and be ready, we used to say. But watch your walk, watch your talk. Watch your hearing. Watch that the enemy do. I was getting my hair cut today. Don't it look good, don't I? I was getting my hair cut today and had this pop TV on and this girl, I was glad, well, that this girl singing, and I'm not even going to repeat her name or the repeat of the song, but I never saw as many bleeps in a song in my life. In fact, half the vocabulary of the song was missing. And people listening to it, and it was wonderful. Watch how the enemy gets in through the ear gate, through the eye gate. Watch how the enemy gets in to your life, because he can. There used to be a time when there'd be an outcry if there was one word out of place in a song. Now, that song seems to be very popular. I don't even want you to think about it. Watchful eyes. Then we looked at the opposition from within. This is a wee bit more discouraging because it's opposition from within those that you should be receiving encouragement with. And of course, the enemy, if you listen to a lie long enough, the enemy will you'll begin to believe the enemy's lies. And in chapter 4, verse 10, they were calling the walls and the blocks and the debris, they were calling them rubble, useless rubbish. Why had you even bothered? We're tripping over this stuff. The enemy would say, well, why would you even bother trying to reach the lost? Tend to nurture those that are weaker in the faith. Those that seem as if they're not taking anything in. Why would you be even bothered? And that was coming from within. Why go to the last nth to see them encouraged? And so we saw how that affected them. They were depleted in their strength. They were lacking in their confidence. How did Nehemiah help them overcome? Well, he gave them all a common goal to build. Common goal. We're in this thing together, folks. I don't care where you come from. Isn't it Greenmount? Doesn't matter where you come from, Greenmount. I know there's some folk, I was talking to some of your parents Saturday, Friday, last week. It doesn't matter where you come from Dungannon, doesn't matter where you come from Crookstown, doesn't matter where you come from the far side of the world. We are all involved in a great work. Common goal. It is to glorify His name. See God's people nurtured and built up. And to see the kingdom of God extended and righteousness reigning again in our land. Common goal. Then the glory. A wall for the glory of God. A unitedly then. A common goal. A united focus. Focus on Christ. And a balanced approach. Sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Fight the good fight, but build as you fight. And so that's how they overcame. And then they also had an others-orientated occupation. These weapons that the enemy had thrown at them had almost succeeded, especially the internal opposition. Almost, but didn't. Today we're going to look at something that did succeed temporarily, but it did. It was something that the enemy utilized. He saw a kink in the people's armor and he exploited it. It wasn't something that he was seeing from the outside and it wasn't necessarily people from the inside. It was something that was even deeper than that, that was in some people's hearts. Greed. Greed. You'd be amazed, folks. I don't know if you do any study for these Bible studies. I would like to think that you would, that you did. But I would like to think that if you read over the passage and then read some commentators. I was reading commentaries and commentators over on this particular passage, and some of them were saying you shouldn't lend money to anybody, that you shouldn't borrow money from anybody, that everything you have and anything you have should be all paid for, and you should never have to pay interest. And I was getting so boggle-eyed. I tell you what, I said, Lord, where are we going with this tonight? And then I started to focus on one particular aspect that I hope to be able to bring to you as the principle behind all of this. What was it then that was so successful in causing the work of God to stall? Well, we'll go through it, and hopefully you'll be able to see it as we go through it. Verses 1 to 5, there was the factor that hinders the work. See, at this particular aspect, the people of Judah downed tools. And at it, Nehemiah became angry. The people had fallen to its influence. Well, what was this weapon? It was located within their very breasts. Greed. And as a consequence of this greed, there were grievances. Now, I have abbreviated the first 6 verses to tell you where this grievance came from, because the people who are supposed to be free, the people who are supposed to be benefiting from this new reason, this new realm, this new ideal, this new freedom, were actually now more in bondage than before they'd ever been released. And here's what brought it about. there was a workforce. There was a huge workforce now because they're coming from all parts of Israel to help them rebuild the wall. There were hundreds of people from the countryside. There was the large families that they already had. There was a severe famine, as in the passage that we read. There was a famine of grain. There was the king's fees, I've called them to keep all these words F. The king's fees, taxes. He was exerting taxes. And by the way, the people would have seen that Nehemiah was now the Artaxerxes. He was the king's representative. And so they were pointing the finger at Nehemiah. The king's fees. And then there was a famine in the land. And all of this culminating together made the people that mattered. Notice the mothers were complaining now because their children were starving. Some of them were sold into slavery. Some of them they'd lost their means of money making and their means of sustaining family. And so now they're concerned. They've got grievances. Their families are enslaved and they're starving. And here's the point. And nobody seems to care. The nobles were the ones that were extracting the money, that were selling and giving loans and extracting usury. And they were making these people that were supposed to be free even more miserable. And therein lies the point that I'm going to make tonight. They were within the city, these Jews, these nobles, these wealthy people who exploited the poverty of the ordinary people. Tax collectors lined their pockets. Wealthy people exploited their own people by enslaving their children, seizing their land, loan sharks, extracting ridiculous interest. People were worse off now than ever. The thing is that the people were starving to death. Those that should have been concerned and motivated to helping them not only turned a blind eye, not only were they unsympathetic, actually they contributed to their suffering. They were taking advantage of their own. In fact, they saw that the opportunity that presented itself in the city, and they seized it. That maybe sounds all right. It sounds like they have been good entrepreneurship. But the thing is, the Mosaic law forbid the very practice. If you've got your Bible open, then turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. If you can bear with me a wee while now, we'll get to this. Exodus chapter 22, and look, note just verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a user, neither shalt thou lay upon him any interest. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, or as one man wrongly announced Deuteronomy as Geronimo. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. In other words, you are not to extract interest from your people, from your own people. Now, let me point out this to you. They were breaking the Mosaic law, the law that they were supposed to be upholding. It was not wrong to lend money to a non-Jew for interest. It was not wrong to lend money to a Jew as long as you weren't charging interest. It was not wrong to demand interest on a loan. It was wrong to demand interest on a loan to a Jew. But it was also wrong to enslave a fellow Jew. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Very quickly, you'll find it there. Leviticus chapter 25 and following. From verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man hath none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, Then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that brought it unto the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Anybody that owned anything after 49 years had to be returned to them without any cost, without any charge, or without any reimbursement of the cost that was paid. But if we can on here, you'll see that the Moses says that you should, the Mosaic law said that you shouldn't enslave them, you should let them go free. Now, God's people knowingly ignored and disobeyed God's word. And that was what weakened God's work. Because the ordinary people who were working hard were suffering. On the Sabbath day, they took out their Torah. And on the Sunday following, they took out their wallets and they filled them. Now, that's the scene set. We must remember that the whole purpose of the rebuilding program in Jerusalem pictures the rebuilding of the worship and the praise and the adoration and the exaltation of our great God and Savior. It's supposed to create an environment of worship and praise and encouragement and compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and all of those tremendous adjectives that ought to be possessed by every child of God. We, the church, the community of God's people, ought to be a people who look out for each other, who care for one another, who lift each other up. The community of God's people are to be a people who resemble the kingdom of heaven down here on earth. That's the purpose. But they're doing the opposite. All because of that green-eyed monster, not jealousy, but greed. Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, and I suspect we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord here, we're supposed to love one another as Christ loved us. We're supposed to let your good works so shine before men that they'll see, glorify your Father, that they may see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. We're supposed to be shining examples amongst the people that we're working and living with. Now, it mightn't be that you're extracting usury, but the same principle applies. We're shortchanging the people from the truth of seeing us living godly, Christ-like, righteous lives to the glory of our Father in heaven. In fact, I would go a little bit further. We're supposed to have compassion and show kindness. Remember I already talked about compassion? Comes from that word mercy, which comes from that word, the root word, the Hebrew word is a mother's womb. We are supposed to have the same compassion that our Heavenly Father, who has paternal and maternal instincts towards us. In other words, He cares for us like a mother cares for her child. You ever see an animal protecting its young? You ever hear the story of the hen who was burned alive as she protected her chicks? What did God say? How oft would I have gathered my children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. He was willing to taste and feel the burning of the wrath of God and the awful indecency of the sin of men so that we might be protected from the judgment of God on that day. And then he says, go and do thou likewise. But no, we can't look at people. And if they look at us crossways, we're offended. And if we see a brother down, we'll say, I wonder what happened to that boy. He took a few wrong decisions and a few wrong choices. Some poor critic comes in and they're struggling with some addiction. And I'm not saying you do that. I'm saying this principle applies. I'm not saying you do it in Babbitt's Cross. But I'm saying this is what's stalling the work. How many times have you heard that there's more fellowship in a pub than there is in a church? How many times have you heard that? Who's heard that? Why would anybody come in to a church that's not living the truth? How many times have you heard, well, if so-and-so down the road's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. That boy, he'd steal the eye out of your head, and if it was glass, he'd take it too. No, I'm not scolding you, I'm just saying this is what has stole the work. The people of Nehemiah's day would have said, don't preach to us about grace. Don't speak to us about harmony. Don't even dare that mention that four-letter word called love or concern or mercy. When Esther and I were in Macherfeld, we got to know a lady who worked in the bank. She tried to witness, this is a time when banks had managers. She tried to witness to her bank manager about Christ. And how many times did she, Linda, tell us the story, Esther, that the manager told her that the people that are worse for trying to hide money happen to profess Christianity. At least that was his story. Mind you, I don't always believe the unsaved when they're criticizing God's people. Neither should you. Neither should you. One Christian man was challenged as to his conduct in this sort of way in business. And he became so enraged with this Christian who was challenging about his Christian living. He took the Christian by the throat. He says, that's none of your business. What I do with my business. It's got everything to do with you and me. How we live our Christian lives is God's business. And if it's God's business, it's our business. If you see your brother err, the Bible says, correct him in love. And there doesn't seem to be anybody in Nehemiah's day who are calling these nobles and these wealthy individuals who are breaking the Mosaic law. That's the principle that we're working on here. They were not living what they were professing. That's what stopped the work. That's what stalled the work. Not the devil. Not false gods of other nations. Oh, we want to point the blame. Listen, doesn't the devil get an awful lot of blame? Doesn't he? And he's not to blame. It's us. Well, he might be behind it, or he's found a way to exploit it. But we give him permission to use us. But I'm interested in this man, Nehemiah. He has leadership qualities that are rare. He didn't demand that they go straight back to work. He called them together and listened to their complaint. And then the Bible says, and he went and he spoke to himself about it. Notice the second main point. Not only the factor that stalled the work, but I want you to notice the fury that is healthy in the work. Verses 6 to 9. He got angry. Hands up those of you who ever get angry. Come on, be honest. I get angry. Do you know it's not wrong to get angry? I marvel at you. Oh, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be angry. There is such a thing as called as a righteous anger. I was talking to a man the day, I went over to see him. I know he's going in for an operation soon. And he said, you know, I once had a Christian person talk to me, and they said that there should be no such thing as dispute, and there should be no such thing as war, that we should all just lay over, belly up, and let the Muslims walk all over us. And I says, can you imagine that we, who have freedom to come to church, who have the freedom to open God's word, and who have the freedom to say our prayers and to promote Christianity in our country, if somebody like a Muslim or other individuals who are atheists or whatever came in and demanded that we be executed and put into prison and the Bible's taken from us and whatever. And would you lay down and let that happen? Oh, I'd never thought of that. Well, I said, you need to start thinking about things like that. Because I said, I believe there's such a thing as a holy war. And sometimes we use this verse as wise as serpents, but as, what is it? Gentle as. And we think that that is you lay over and let people walk all over you. Now, I saw a man. And boy, I tell you, he was jumping and shouting. He had lost his temper as he was arguing about theology and doctrine. Now, the Bible says, Paul writing to Timothy says, the servant of the Lord doth not strive. In other words, the servant of the Lord does not get into arguments. And he doesn't waste his time over arguments that don't benefit anyone and certainly don't benefit the name of Christ. So I want to draw the balance here. But there are times when I think that we need to be a wee bit more angry about what's happening to the name of Christ. Do you know that commandment? You know, thou shalt not take the name of the... Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord shall not hold him who taketh his name in vain. And some people think that that's just saying G-O-D or saying Jesus Christ out of place. That's not what that means. To take the Lord's name in vain is to profess that I'm a Christian and then live like the devil. That's taking his name in vain. It's to be singing in the choir on a Sunday and stone drunk on a Monday. That's taking his name in vain. And we read in the scriptures over and over again that there are times when God's name is brought through the mud and through the gutters because of those that profess his name. Now, I don't know about you, but when that happens, it makes me angry. Paul says in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. Well, we know this. Nehemiah knew God's word. Now, he didn't say that he wasn't lending. But we know he was lending money to people, but he was not exacting usury, interest. And he thought that everybody else was doing the same. Until they brought this strife and the work was stopping and there was discouraged and hurtful people. And he saw how the opposition from without and he saw how the opposition from within almost disrupted the progress of the work, but it didn't manage to do it. But now it's the people that should be promoting Christ and Christianity and righteousness, and it's their behavior that has stalled the work. I can imagine him getting angry. I can imagine some of you folks that are involved in various organizations, whether it's in this church or other churches, and you're working your socks off, and you're as faithful, and you have a life and a heart of integrity, and you're seeking to promote the Christian message where you work, and then somebody comes into the workplace, and they're living like the devil, and somebody says, ha, that's your God there. Wasn't it? Some boy got saved under Spurgeon, and he was lying drunk on the side of the road one day, months after he was supposed to profess salvation, and somebody was walking along with Spurgeon. He says, Mr. Spurgeon, one of your converts. Mr. Spurgeon says, he must have been one of mine, but he wasn't one of the Lord's. Nehemiah knew God's word. And he took to heart that somebody wasn't actually living it. Let me read you this wee thing that I picked up. I'm going to use it again on Sunday, but you'll have forgotten it by then, won't you? Do you know that the healthiest place in the world to live is in the South Pole? Did you know that? Did you know that? There's no germs, there's no bugs, and there's no contamination. And when the winds, they originate from there and they blow northwards, and any contaminants that come in, or in the water, or whatever, that are from the air, they're blowing northwards. But the last time I heard, there weren't anybody looking for planning permission to live there. Because it's it didn't say exactly, but it said it's lots below zero there. God's truth is burning in all its glory. Yet sometimes God's people are so cold about his truth. They're there to defend the gospel. Stand up against error. And germs can't be around them. And they're quick to lash out about who's wrong and what's wrong. Well, that's important. You couldn't live with them. Isn't it interesting that often hardship can be traced back to this whole attitude towards money? After Joshua helped the people to victory in Jericho, Achan brought trouble upon God's people, and there were a lot of people killed. And Achan and his family lost their life. So Ananias and Sapphira took the place of being gracious, generous Christians and lost their life because of a lie. The last book of the Bible, the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased in wealth and need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. This is the anger of a righteous man because he knows the effects that it has upon God's people. Not only does it bring discouragement and discredit to God's name, but it also brings hurt and harm to God's people. God's name is dragged to the gutters when his name is taken in vain. Owen White said, "We live in a world largely motivated by selfishness, dominated by greed and controlled by money. In such an atmosphere, sacred things are ruthlessly sacrificed, and even spiritual things commercialized and cheapened. Nehemiah thought the thing through, and he was so angry he removed himself from the people and he brought it to the Lord, because he didn't want to let the Lord down. He was so angry. And he says he consulted with himself. Consulted there means to give oneself advice. Sometimes, rather than flying off the handle, sometimes it's good to come and give yourself a good talking to and seek the Lord about it. In verse 8 and 9, you'll see the confrontation. Nehemiah confronted the sons of the nobles, and he went straight to the issue. He courageously pointed out their sin and was uncompromising in his condemnation. The leaders were guilty of robbing their own people. In doing so, they're exacting like their Gentile neighbors. Now, forget the money side of things here. Remember the principle. Living right and displaying a generous spirit before the people is what we are called to do. Showing real sympathy and love to those whom we are responsible for. And then he calls all the sides together. He wants to reconcile both parties. Points out the sin. But he knows that a divided fellowship or a divided church, the enemy uses it and destroys the testimony. Someone said a church split is an evil testimony before lost people. The devil applauds the loudest when the church is filled with contradiction and conflict. The assembly Nehemiah called for brought together the powerful rich landlords and the poor disadvantaged residents. We face the same inner turmoil in evangelical Christianity. We need to stop calling the world to repent if we are not willing to repent ourselves. Judgment begins in the house of God. Third main point, the fight that salvages the work. Verses 10 to 11. Thankfully, God's word gives us the answer to this vice, this sin, this inward proneness or sinfulness. Fight to overcome the spiritual sins of the heart. It is indeed no mean fight. The good thing is there is a way, a means, a route, an action that we can take. And it does lead to victory. Whatever is in my life or in your life, or the church, hindering the work of God, there is an answer to it all. But it must be dealt with if we want the work of God to continue. And I don't think that we realize the importance. Notice just very quickly, verse 10, notice Nehemiah says, quit. There's no prizes for the alliteration here or for the structure here. It's all here. He says, quit. Let us stop it. Let us stop it now. That's what God's word says to sin. Some people say, oh, I'm seeking God's guidance on whether I should do this or do that or go here or go there. God's word says, stop it. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Verse 11, correct. We have to put right what has been done wrong. If we've wronged someone, then put it right. How hard is that to do? If we've wronged someone, if there's someone that you've been witnessing to, or if there's a community, whatever, listen, what it would be if in some day there was such a sense of conviction that came upon the church that where we have wronged people, or where we have said things wrong about people, and somehow, I remember being in a meeting in Larne, and Alan Bartley was preaching on repentance, and there was such a sense that God had come up. There was one man walked from the very back, and he walked all the way up to the front, and he went to a brother at the very front at the church at that time, and he gave him a big, long, lingering hug. And everybody knew what had happened in the past, and everybody knew what was happening in that particular meeting. We can win the battle and lose the war. You can win the argument and lose the soul. Quit. Correct. And by the way, and I'm not getting you by the way, I'm just teaching it from God's word as I find it here. By the way, if somebody ever says anything to you that is colouring your mind on either leadership or a Christian that you know, then you go and you do the godly thing and talk with them through it. Because sometimes you can be believing a lie. And never, never act on what someone else has told you. Correct it. Give God the glory and give the devil a bloody nose. Correct. Verse 12, commit. He says here in verse 12 of Nehemiah chapter 5 that we will restore them and we will require nothing of them. So we will do as thou sayest. They quitted the sin, they corrected their lives, and they committed themselves. Can I say, sometimes we're very quick to make a vow to the Lord. But oftentimes we've forgotten to carry the vow through when we go through the doors. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I like that teaching of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, he didn't say he had stolen. We know that the tradition tells us that he likely had stolen and he'd lined his own pockets. That's what tradition teaches us. And so we believe we can apply that to Zacchaeus. Now, I'm not saying, I can't categorically 100% say that Zacchaeus had stolen from anyone. In all probability, he could have. He did. But I can't say it 100%. He said this, if I have stolen. He says, I'll restore it. Now, Jesus didn't tell him to do that. He knew it was the natural thing to do after he'd been confronted with Christ. If. And by the way, just now when I'm on it, you don't have to pray, Lord, if I'm wrong in anything, will you show it to me? The Spirit of God will show you. He will have shown you. He's faithful to the character and person of Christ. We are being formed and fashioned into the glory of Christ. He's making us more like Christ. And so the one thing that he will do, he'll always be faithful to the character of Christ. And where we are wrong, he will convict us. Commit. And the last one. We're going to get finished tonight. Isn't that wonderful? The fortitude that secures the work. Verses 13 and following. Well, we haven't read these verses, but let me read once verse 13. And so I shook my lap and said, so Lord, so God, shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus he be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. And praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Alan Redpath says, your Christian experience is valueless, regardless of what you believe, unless it leads you to a standard of conduct which is in violent opposition to a lot that goes on in the world today. Let me put it very simply. Nehemiah practiced and employed the text, flee from every appearance of evil. What was his motivation? Because I fear the Lord. The man that fears the Lord need fear no one else, says someone. We could say in our day and in our age, look, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I love Jesus. Do I think that way when I'm tempted of sin? Do I say like Joseph in Potiphar's house, how can I do this thing and sin against the Lord? Do I think about the nail prints on my Savior's hand? Do I think of how he bore in his own body my sin there on the tree, and then, therefore, how can I sin against the Lord when I know he has suffered so much for my sin? And you get this mentality and you get this attitude, and I'll tell you one thing, you'll be unpopular. You'll be unpopular. Nehemiah made and lived out a promise that makes him stand out from the crowd. Listen to another great servant of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. There's a great lesson here. And the lesson is self-sacrifice. That's what stalled the work. And the work of God is stalled in our day. Or we could say it's creeping forward at a very slow rate. Some of us believe that it's losing ground. But these are the principles that will see the work started again. When we get real with what we profess with what we believe and what we understand that God's word teaches. Let's bow together in prayer, then we're going to sing our last hymn, please. We're going to sing 568. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we ponder your truth, Lord, these haven't been easy truths to either preach or put over or to listen or to ponder. But we thank you nevertheless, Lord, not all medicines is good, isn't tastes nice, but it's sometimes the hardest medicine is the ones that don't taste so nice. And so we pray, Lord, that we will be a people who get real. Lord, bless each one that's bowed in your presence. Grant us your favor, your blessing as we leave this place. In Christ's name. Amen.